The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continuing our studies this evening, Genesis chapter 43. We are in the analysis of verses 6 and 7, page 6 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if you need to make sure that God the Holy Spirit is in the rightful place of rulership over the real you. You therefore have the grace operating asset in order to comprehend and understand and discern the truth of Bible doctrine according to divine design. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here in the text, 43, we enter into this segment of the Jacobian history, if you will, at this time, with Jacob highly suspicious in regards to the story that his sons laid out to him with respect to their trip to Egypt and the requirement to send Benjamin. This especially after the silver was exposed, still in their bags, that they were supposed to use to pay for the grain, and Reuben's interference, his Tarzanian approach in regards to beating his chest that he will protect Benjamin. He becomes very adamant in regards to no, not sending Benjamin. They're not telling me the whole story here. This now, in light of them having run out of food, we're at that point in time now. They've exhausted their food supply. And even after Judah approaches him straightforwardly, in a very logical yet respectful fashion, giving him an ultimatum in terms of regards to his request for them to go back to Egypt now and get a little bit more food to get us by, that this is essentially impossible. That is because the ruler told them that if you do not bring back Benjamin, you will not even have audience with me, paraphrasing. So a trip to Egypt to get grain is a fruitless trip. It will gain them nothing. And therefore, logic dictates that Jacob reconsider his situation, his stance in regards to Benjamin, and come to grips emotionally and otherwise with respect to the necessity Benjamin going with them. After Judah addresses him in this fashion, here then in verse 6 and 7, we see Jacob's response in regards to Judah's words, and then obviously following his son's response to his own response. And rereading here, verse 6, and Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether he still had another brother? In spite of the logic behind it, Jacob still remains highly suspicious. But at the very least, he is now chiseled down whatever thoughts that have been running amok otherwise, to the one real issue that still weighs heavily upon him. And that is that he is suspicious that his sons may be trying to target him, that they have something against him. And this is what this whole ordeal is about. And they are trying to, if you will, get even for whatever thoughts they have with respect to his person. So that is the real issue that remains to be resolved in his mind. Before he can go any further in decision making in regards to the situation. So he doesn't mince any words in this vein, and that is the force of verse 6, why did they treat him evilly? And then the logic he uses in that regards is that there was no reason in his mind why they needed to be revealing their familial status and additional relatives in this regard. So just pick up point 7 here. Here again now in this section, we see that the author uses Jacob's given name, God-given name, Israel, to characterize his spiritual status. 8, as we have seen, Israel has been used of Jacob throughout Genesis, and it emphasizes his maturity. No longer will you be called Jacob, but Israel is your name. And the author has interchangeably used the name Jacob and Israel, and that essentially colors how he wants his readers to view Jacob, whether it's just a stumbling believer under his STA, as is the case often, but also as a reminder and pointing to the fact and emphasizing that he is still a very mature believer. He is a prize contender. And in fact, he was successful in running his life as a believer and is listed in the Hebrew Hall of Famers in that vein. So again, we see this interchangeable use, and Israel is that which is being used to identify him. Here is purpose, at least in part. 9, is used here contextually parallels Joseph under his STA. 10, that is, even mature believers fail in life. Again, there's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. John the Baptist, whom Christ gave accolades that there was no one greater than, not that anyone could be, not be as great as, yes they can, but greater than John the Baptist, but he had his doubts. He struggled with his STA. And here we are reminded of Israel's spiritual status. Just as we have been watching Joseph in regard to his spiritual status as phase 2 positive and adjusted to the plan of God, and Joseph obviously getting under his STA through this whole event. And it should not surprise us that Jacob then himself has to struggle with his own STA. We all stumble in many ways, so James says. And that is one doctrine. If you have not ever reviewed it, you need to take a look at it and gain a real sense of reality in regards to being a believer, along with the other primary elementary doctrines of salvation, rebound, maturity, spiritual gifts, and things of this nature, so that you do not run around as so many believers do, completely out of balance and off guard in regards to their life and other believers and Christians' lives today, as if somehow people just cannot attain to a level of righteousness of which men impose upon them. And that's the problem with legalism, adding to God's word, is that they impose a standard of righteousness that, as Paul says, is a yoke that we cannot bear. To strive at men's standard of righteousness, just as the Pharisees tried to impose upon the Jewish society of their times, and the Sadducees, Judaism, mainline Judaism. The problem is that the same people that impose these types of things are some of the most severe hypocrites that are walking on the planet in and of themselves. A very cursory study of mankind, anthropology, reveals the fact that men naturally have a sinful nature. And the nature does not go away at the point of saving faith, nor does it go away at the point of rebound or even in continued spiritual matriculation and maturity. That is because it is inherent in us. That is because it is part of our flesh. It is our body soliciting us to satisfy it, satiate it in some form or fashion that is otherwise considered as sin before God under the terms of sin. And just because a believer is mature and has years even of doctrine under the belt does not mean that they are experientially living a life of perfect absolute righteousness in that regard. We have all the examples given to us throughout the Bible of great believers who have recorded, God has recorded for us for our very own edification and encouragement of engaging in sins even as mature believers. All the patriarchs are guilty of this. All of them, not just Jacob, not just Joseph, Abraham and Isaac, the New Testament believers, the apostles, believers sin. And that is something not to lose sight of, so that when one does maybe engage in misstep in regards to their Christian life, you just don't immediately write them off as that there's some type of spiritual derelict in and of itself because of an incidental sin or otherwise in that regard. So that's the kind of life we have set before us, the challenge is set before us. The challenge is, obviously, our goal is to not sin, to sin, if you will, then on the other end of the coin, as little as possible, hence not to sin. But when we do, God has foreseen this, and He has provided for us the remedy through Christ's work on the cross, which we know, in regards to our Christian experience, is the rebound technique to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And by applying the prescription consistently and throughout one's Christian life, they can then redeem the time to assimilate sufficiently and apply Bible doctrine at a level that is honorable before God, that which He will reward in terms of surpassing grace, phase 3, SG3, and otherwise in that vein. So Jacob, obviously, is a great example. Not that any injustice has been done by the portion of his life that's been recorded for us in Scripture. But obviously, if you look at it, you would think that he was really a real mess up in regards to life. No, he was above that. He had his areas of weakness. And areas of weakness that live, exist in regards to our life, don't just go away. The SCA just doesn't disappear and go away. It may be a weakness that one has to struggle with and deal with for a long periods of their life, if not the entire life. Fear, obviously, can be a great adversary in regards to tripping the believer up in regards to their life, which is one of Jacob's weaknesses in this respect, along with partiality and other aspects that obviously have been given to us in review of his life. But he was a very mature believer, and in spite of his sins and his human viewpoint approach in regard to certain aspects of his life, he overcame these by applying rebound, obviously, and maintaining his spiritual advance otherwise in regard to his life. So, point 11, in spite of the STA, Jacob still attained to the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. There are three adjustments put in their general terms for mankind in order to have a relationship with God. A first adjustment is a salvation adjustment to the justice of God. That is a proposition of faith, with the object of faith being the person of Jesus Christ. And that is faith apart from works. If one believes that Jesus Christ, the historical person Jesus Christ, was indeed who he proclaimed to be, that is God in the flesh. And then indeed he went to the cross and died for our sins, sins of the world, and 3 days later was resurrected. Then you have made the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. At that point in time, you have gained a new position of union in Jesus Christ. And you are set aside in heaven before God in this capacity. Your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life in this vein. But that is our new position. We have a new union with God, a relationship. And that position is for all eternity. We refer to that as positional truth. But we still have a life to live experientially. And while that life experientially is to serve God, it still has a sin nature that it has to deal with, constantly seeking to entice us into fornicating with it and creating the bastard aspect of our lives after the fact, that is sin in and of itself. So that's all James language. This is the kind of language he uses. I can't believe those Christians, those apostles talk like that. But anyway, all this legalism that's rampant out there in the world. But anyway, with rebound, when you do sin, all you have to do is confess that sin before God. The rebound adjustment is just as God is the second adjustment. That is one that is with you and will be part of your life until you take your last breath, essentially. And that is how you are able to give a rulership over your life experientially to God the Holy Spirit, rather than running under a state of carnality, under the influence of your sin nature, that when you commit a personal sin, you give your sin nature the privilege of ruling your life at that point in time. You overrule that with rebound, and you give God the Holy Spirit the right to rule. And in that capacity, you can make the third adjustment to the justice of God, which is the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. That, too, is the long road to hoe, so to speak. It does not happen overnight. It's not going to happen at a couple of church camps. It's not going to happen with a big cantata going on in emotional feel-good ministries that are out there in this world. No, it is consistent intake and application of the truth of Bible doctrine throughout the individual's life. And it must be persistent. It must be consistent. Just as it is in any other endeavor of life to excel and become expert and good at what you're trying to do, it takes practice, repetition, and consistency, dedication, and loyalty to the art or the science or the subject matter which one seeking to attain. It is no different in regards to the maturity adjustment to justice God and growing up spiritually. We all start off spiritually as infants. We are newborns. We're born again. We have a human spirit now. And it is the goal of the believer then to build up that new man, as it's so-called, spiritually, and that is through the intake of the truth of Bible doctrine. And over time, you gain a frame of reference in regards to God's plan for your life. You build up your inner man, and you become more mature in regards to your thinking, in regards to your applications. And hopefully, the goal is to become a well-rounded, mature, spiritual adult. And then, obviously, if you want the major prize, as it's also called, the prize of the wreaths, as it's so described in the New Testament, you must hold to the end in that condition. So, in spite of Jacob's STA, he still attains to the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. 12, as with the wrestling match that sponsored his new name, so the mature believer continues to wrestle with their weaknesses throughout life. Overall, Israel was positive, sufficiently to be a prize contender. 14, for him, often the process was slow and painful because he allowed his STA to run notable interference in his spiritual advance. People grow up at different speeds, different rates. Everybody is unique in that sense. It is dependent upon one's own volitional determination and choice in regards to how they are going to concentrate and focus in a Bible doctrine in their life and applying it in their life. And assimilating that information and putting it together. This all comes about and how you support that and how you help keep it in shape, if you will, and build it up in that respect under the edification process of building up is through consistency under your NPR, being in Bible class regularly, consistently, and having a healthy prayer life, and then being fastidious to rebound and seeking to apply doctrine otherwise in regards to your Christian life. And for some, there are certain areas of their life and certain aspects and challenges in regards to embracing the doctrine that they have to overcome ultimately. And through the process, it may be slow. But God has a way of intervening on our behalf to help continue to stimulate our positive volition so that ultimately we come about and make the right decision. In this case here, to jump ahead a little bit, Basically, God is putting Jacob's back to the wall. Yeah. They're out of food. They got to go get food somehow. Their family's going to starve. He has no choice, almost, other than to let Benjamin go with him. But in so doing, he orients regards to God's plan. See? And sometimes it takes that type of intervention by God under divine discipline or other circumstances and situations, which God controls all these things. And don't get wrapped up in the world and all their gobbledygook of mysticism, good luck and bad luck and karma and all this other stuff, even though we understand what goes around comes around. But that's at the hand of God and His control. While the rest of the world can freak out over regards to things that occur, we can faith rest. And we know that nothing's out of control. It just seems like it in Satan's world. As Satan is the author of chaos, if you will. That is part of his process. The divided house will fall. Create chaos. Now, chaos, you can get some type of chaotic organization and come out of the system if you're the one that's designing the evil in regards to it on top. So, you know, all these things that we see, so be it. God's not up there wringing his hands. It's not up to us as the world to save our country. I mean, what are you going to do? Truly, what are you going to do? Are you going to go over to Russia and you're going to tape down all their nuclear weapons buttons so that they can't fire them one of these days? It's already prophesied. We know where the world's going, see. But the world, just once you get caught up in all this stuff, the advancing believer, the astute, discerning believer, has the ability to stand back and coolly and calmly, with emotions, if you will, set aside to investigate and discern and critique in regards to these things going on around it and not get all wrapped up otherwise, especially in all the pitfalls that is being handed out there to us. You say, well, maybe one of these days they're going to come down to the point that they're going to start killing Christians. I've never been doing that for years. Come on. Martyrs. That's nothing new under the sun. If it's our will that some of us or one of us gets martyred out, well, so be it. What are you going to do? Really, what are you going to do? You going to run and hide? What kind of martyr is that? That's not much of a martyr. But anyway, you know, all the thoughts that, you know, that fundies love to drum up and things of this nature, as well as others, with recognizing the plan of God in God and putting your faith in Him, you can at least approach it with a clear mind. And yeah, sometimes the road is a little bumpy. And for some, they have certain areas of their STA that trips them up. They get under divine discipline. God will do things and bring pain in their life. in all different ways. I mean, obviously, God can make people hurt in ways that we can't even think of. Pain doesn't always have to be physical. It can be economic. It can be emotional. Political. Whatever, see. But God knows how to deal with us. Knows what it takes to help us in regards to overcoming our SCA, that which will stimulate our positive volition. Obviously, He foresees that we will choose one way or the other in regards to these situations as they may exist in our life. And some people, the Christian life is just a bumpy road, but it doesn't mean that they still cannot strive and contend in regards to man and the world and God and His plan for life and still be successful. That should be very encouraging to us. I guarantee it's encouraging to me. There's still always hope if, obviously, there is a condition. If one is willing to cling to and hold to their NPR, or at least recover back to it, and continue on in regards to applying doctrine under the rebound maturity adjustment in their life. Those are the guidelines. These are the foundations in regards to the rest of it being a reality in spite of your SCA, see. And there may be times in our life God does trip us up, but you never know what, you know, why. I mean, obviously, sometimes you can figure out, okay, it's because I did this, I know that, blah, blah, blah. You know, some discipline is just really obvious. A lot of discipline will happen immediately when one sins. Sometimes it's not quite so immediate. And you never know how God is trying to direct and turn. You say, well, you know, I wanted to go this direction on my trip. There's a detour. He wants you to go somewhere else. Take another road. Maybe he's saving you from wreck. Who knows? You know, I mean, those are just fun little thoughts that when you play those doctrinal games on the road, which I know you all just are completely involved in, rather than the red bug, black bug game. But anyway, you know, that you think about these things. Why things happen the way that they happen. It's easy enough to say God has a plan for your life. It's a whole other story. It's a whole other issue in regards to orienting and truly acclimating to that and looking at it from that perspective continually. Especially when your SCA is sitting there driving you nuts. I got to have this now or whatever. You know, I got to have this job. I got to do this, blah, blah, blah. 15. Borrow from the Hebrew, yada, yada, yada. You know, you know, you know. 15, point 14 again. For him, often the process is slow and painful because he allowed his SCA to run notable interference in his spiritual advance in regards to running under fear away from Esau, the boat that put him into his whole situation in pursuing Rachel and all that ballooned out of that. And still, he ended up fulfilling God's plan for his life. See? But there was those hard bumps down the road. 15, this correlating now, his SCA correlating with an unwillingness to always believe doctrine by faith. That was another weakness that Jacob had. He wasn't always just ready on the spot, willing to embrace the doctrine and believe it. That is why he's in the mess he's in now. And truly, I mean, I guess if you want to contrast the failures of life with respect to personal sin of life versus rejection of Bible doctrine, which one is the worst? Which one has the greatest consequence in regards to one's life? Well, I'm of the opinion is the rejection of doctrine. That has the greatest consequence. If you know the doctrine, you always got hope and the ability to overcome the sin nature otherwise. to rebound or whatever else. But you reject a doctrine, just like he rejected Joseph's dream. Now he's been in this state for some 21 years. I think his son's dead. If he had embraced those dreams, wait a second, he had a dream. We haven't bowed down to him yet. He's got to be alive somewhere. But anyway, Habakkuk 2:4. We looked at those. All right. Next point. That's where we left off. Romans 1:17 and Hebrews 10:38. We live a life by faith. And often that is a challenge. Now, there are people that were saying the rapture is going to happen this year. I mean, they were adamant about it. It didn't happen. So, what are you going to do now? Are you just going to disbelieve that rapture is ever going to happen at all? You know, I've seen that. I've seen that that scenario play out in regards to people, because someone who's been teaching doctrine soundly for years and years and years, he gets off base a little bit here and there, and everybody starts throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Oh, then these other doctrines must not be true. Blah, blah, blah. See, these are all the tests of their faith, even though it's been clearly documented, etc. And other adjusted pastors continue to punch ahead and teach. So, you know, you got all kinds of different scenarios that you can place in regards to the importance, the doctrine, the importance of Bible doctrine in one's life. 16 is where we pick up. His present suffering finds its roots in his refusal to believe the doctrine of Joseph's dreams. And now his emotional overload in regards to trying to protect Benjamin, his baby boy, from any harm ever coming to him, you know, it's almost like a mother hen, like moms are. Oh, my precious little baby boy, you know. No, don't go in the military. You could get killed. Dad said, no, you get your butt in there and do it. You know, that's just the difference, I guess, between males and females a lot. But anyway, yeah. He didn't believe Joseph's dreams, and now he is acting like a mother hen. No faith rest. God can't take care of his son. And all this came from the omission of one basic doctrine, and that is Joseph's dreams. And again, that should point to us the devastation that rejection of one primary doctrine can have in regards to the totality of one's thinking in life in and of itself. That it has tentacles of ramifications that enter into other parts of our lives. Those things that often are missed by the one running in that direction. 17, other weaknesses that had a negative impact in his life were a strong fear grid, as we have seen, unwilling to faith rest, and a bad habit of showing partiality among his family. And obviously, that in and of itself, the schism that he himself promoted among the brotherhood, among his sons, would be enough to get some STAs riled up and become hostile and antagonistic towards him. That's point 18, partiality or favoritism, as you may look at it, served to arouse rebellion within the family. It served to arouse rebellion within the family. Obviously, they rebelled. They sold Joseph off. They kidnapped him and sold him off into slavery. Then they lied to their father for 21 years after the fact. That's rebellion. Proverbs 28:21. To show partiality is not good. Again, now this does not mean that you cannot acknowledge good work, good character, good people, positive volition. But when it comes to dealing with those around you, Bible doctrine should always be your weight of action. And it should show no partiality one way or the other. Somebody may argue that, well, the doctrine of separation seems to show partiality. No, it does not. The doctrine of separation shows good sense. You don't hang around with people that are going to drag you down and give you a black eye otherwise. And it's also designed to give them a wake-up call in regards to their own lives and their own malfeasance with respect to their own spiritual reversionism. But anyway, not to get too far off of that. Either way, partiality, favoritism, is not good. Because if for a piece of bread, a man will literally transgress, that's pusha in the Hebrew. To rebel is the literal meaning of pusha. When you sin, you rebel against God's righteousness. See, that means that when you show partiality, favoritism, somebody else can hold out some small trinket, and they're gone. You've lost their devotion. They're out of there, and they're gone with somebody else. See, positive volition, the sense of righteousness. Is recognized among those who truly do not show partiality and are fair and above board across the board, even if they may be seen as being stern and sometimes even mean in regards to their actions. I've had bosses like that. They'd be in your face, but they were always fair and they were impartial. You engaged in infraction, it didn't make any difference who you were. In that sense, he had no friends. I mean, yes, he did, but in his decisions. And that gains respect from people, from the subordinates, people that work with them. And you hear from their mouths, he's a stern employer, and he can be ruthless sometimes. But what I appreciate about him, he's honest and he's above board and he's fair. He's fair. He will give everybody an ear. Blah blah blah. So, but you show partiality, you set yourself up for desertion on the part of those around you who otherwise should be committed and loyal to you. And we saw with Joseph his colors of his favorite coat, his brothers being jealous, and how the schism obviously developed, etc. 19. My point here, his conscience may now be stirred as to his weaknesses, leading to his accusatory tone. Sometimes the way the SGA will react, you're guilty of your own infractions, and you will come off and be hard-nosed towards somebody else in an accusatory way, transferring your guilt, trying to put it on their shoulders. If I've made myself clear there. 20, we know his sons had expressed jealousy towards Joseph. That was recorded for us in 37:11. In regards to how Jacob treated them all. And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And that was in regards to them from his dreams. The result of his dreams. 21, are they now jealous of Benjamin, holding their father to blame? Again, the sophistication of the SGA in life and viewpoint in life is fairly pictured here. Obviously, the brothers' main problem is their own negative volition. their own rebellion to Bible doctrine. But they wrap their rationale around their father's weaknesses. And they transfer the guilt or the blame because they don't want to face up to their own weaknesses, their own spiritual hole that they're in. And we'll go blame our father. So these things, I mean, just these are, I think, pertinent suggestions in regards to how Jacob might be thinking along these lines as he is approaching them in the fashion that we're dealing with here. And his suspicion. This is why, this evil to me. Why are you doing this evil to me? See, what does that tell you? Implicitly, at least, says that he thinks that they're targeting him. And on the other end of the point, he may be using it to try to leverage himself and make them feel guilty. You know, I mean, so, the sophistication, as I stated, is all there. So, do the best I can with it for you. 22, for Israel to ultimately make a rational decision, this issue must be resolved in his mind. 23, confronting this issue is a mark of his ongoing striving and maturity. The complexity of the sin nature, how it draws us off course sometimes, it gets us under emotionalism, and you got to work things out. That's your responsibility. I can give you the doctrine, but you've got to work it out for yourself. The command is make your tree good, make your tree bad. One way or the other, just make your tree. The decision lays on the responsibility of the individual in that vein. So, confronting this issue, something that's lingered in his mind, and obviously has been alluded to already, is what he's got to clear in his thinking. 24, his logic is simple. Am I the target of evil jealousy? Question mark. Did you throw your brother, quote, under the bus, in quote, so to speak, to get even? Question mark. Is this what's going on? That would be the innuendos that could arise of his intent in regards to questioning in such fashion. 25, the brothers at least caught the gist of Israel's questions. As corporately then, they deny any guilt of intentional harm to Israel. They deny any guilt as to intentional harm. That's verse 7. But they said, the man questioned particularly about us, and our relatives saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know what that he would say, bring your brother down? So 26 again, apart from Genesis 44, 18 and following, that we refer to in Judah's words to Jacob. We might conclude that they once again are lying to their father. That is, that Pharaoh specifically asked them about their family. And we know by reading ahead, yes, Joseph did ask him. You asked about our father, our family, in this respect. And obviously, one can jump to conclusions, but if you don't have all the facts, then it's going to be a wrong conclusion. However, as Genesis 44:19 indicates, the Egyptian ruler indeed questioned them about the family. As they respond then to Jacob here, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? Sha'al, Sha'al, Ha'ish, Lamed, Wow, Lamed, Mudodeth, Lamed, Amar, Ha'od, Abke, Ha'yesh, Lamed, Ak. That's verse 7. In 44:19, Judah approaches Joseph and said, "Oh, my Lord," verse 18, "may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh." So they recognize his position and power. 19, "My Lord asks his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother?" The Hebrewism, shaol, shaol, our English questioning, he questioned, is how you would translate that. It's the infinitive and cal perfect. The New American Standard is questioned particularly. So this Hebrewism, the use of the double verbs here, shaol, shaol, fits with the two-pronged questions recorded now, indicating the particulars of questioning. Father or a brother. See. First he questioned about the father, then he questioned about the brother. 29, obviously their answer to Joseph was then recorded for us back in chapter 42:13. We know by that point in time Joseph had asked them, as he was accusing them, being spies, that your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. So they answered him in no uncertain terms. Yes, they had a younger brother, and their father is still alive. And added in that one is deceased, at least in their thinking. So 31, now Joseph's question to them was part of his tactic to draw out information. Point 30. So while the original narrative of Genesis 42 seems to indicate that they voluntarily offered this information, they were carrying out orders, simply answered his questions, as they state here in verse 7, Nagad Lamed. So 31, Joseph's question to them was part of this tactic to draw out information concerning his family, as we analyzed back in chapter 42:8-17, in which the brothers were impelled to freely provide on behalf of their defense. So, while I may not have picked up specifically at that point in time this aspect, it does nothing really to change our notes and the tactics being used by Joseph as we so analyzed back then. They then rhetorically asked Jacob, could we possibly know what he would say? That he would say, bring your brother down. Ha yada yada ki amar yarad ak. Again, we have the Hebrewism here at point 33. The Hebrewism, yada yada, knowing we would know, is the infinitive and cal perfect, translated here in the New American Standard, possibly know. That Hebrewism carries the idea of perceiving without the benefit of insight. How can we perceive without insight? Yada means to know, to discern, to perceive. 34, in other words, we would say we couldn't read the ruler's mind, could we? Question mark. So 35, the brothers diffuse Israel's suspicions by applying logic. They apply logic here. We're not omniscient. No matter what we said to him, we simply was responding to his questions. We didn't know what he was going to do with the information. So point 36, no matter intentions behind why they said what they said to the man, as Israel may criticize him otherwise or have his own ideas in that respect. No matter intentions behind why they said what they said to the man, how could they know his intentions and use of the information? So 37, here the logic behind their words smacks of truth. It's really logic that is not debatable. And that adds weight in regard to their argument that, no, Dad, we're telling you the truth here. And of course, you know, you can see why Jacob is suspicious otherwise in regard to them. And a lot of times his suspicion is unknown to him. I mean, he doesn't know why he's suspicious. He should have been suspicious for 21 years. And he probably was a little bit off and on. And it's being recorded for us, at least at this point in time, in the history of his person. But now, truth stands out. It's highlighted. Truth is logical. Bible doctrine is logical. When you think it out to its ultimate conclusion, especially. Some things on the surface, in a shallow perception in regards to it, one may ask why, and it doesn't make any sense. But once you understand truly the depth of what's being taught, and you carry it out to this logical conclusion, and you put it in harmony with all the rest of the doctrine, you go, yeah, that's right. That makes sense. So 38, an understanding is established now between father and sons that no harm has been intended towards this person. That was not their intent. However else they may have screwed up, Dad, we really didn't mean to do anything bad to you. That's not what we're out to do. So 39, this obviously opens the door for now a rational proposal, a design to seal the deal of letting Benjamin go. At that level, then, point 40, Judah, we will see, will again represent the brothers as their spokesperson. Here they all chime in. And they make it clear. So 41, his involvement in the dialogue reveals his leadership traits of gaining control over his situation. The situation has existed in verses 1 through 5 of the obstinance, of stubbornness of Jacob not letting Benjamin go, and then gaining the trust necessary to meet his goal after the fact, after the logic has been laid down, and he has no real argument against that, and that's what will follow in verses 8 through 10. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.